Good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming today. A special shout out to those who are watching online. I'm Dave Sattler, one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church. And it's time now to look to God's Word, the Bible, which is one of the primary ways that God reveals himself to his people. On the Move with Jesus, today we continue our exciting odyssey through the rapid-fire Bible book of Mark. In the New Testament, Mark is the second of four biographies on the life of first century Jesus of Nazareth. John Mark, the gospel's author, just a preteen or a teenager during Jesus' time on earth, he relies heavily on Peter, Jesus' right-hand man, as his main source for writing his gospel. And throughout the book, Mark showcases who Jesus is by what Jesus does, how Jesus backs up his teaching and his claims with his actions. Though there is progress, it is up and down in the disciples' understanding of Jesus' identity. There's also much yet to be revealed about the mission of Jesus. And for the disciples, why Jesus has come is still very foggy. And as we'll see in chapter 8, when Jesus finally brings up his mission, it takes a lot of warming up to. Well, last month's Four Nations face-off hockey tournament came to a glorious conclusion for Canada. I was shouting through those walls in my office when Connor McDavid buried the puck over Connor Hellebuck's glove to defeat the U.S. in overtime. The game's made for some great theater, and rather surprisingly pushed the game of hockey to the media forefront in North America, especially given our current geopolitical climate. Of course, Matthew and Brady Tkachuk, the Tkachuk brothers, aided it on. And much has been made of their American team's group chat plotting the fight plan for the earlier Canada-US round-robin game that featured three scraps in 9 seconds. Best start to a hockey game ever, said one analyst. But imagine with me if, instead, before the game, the captain or the coach instructed his players to allow the opponent to score the first 10 goals, or to let the other team run them out of the rink, or if the captain or coach told his team to let the enemy beat up their star player. Unthinkable. In Jesus, Mark presents an unthinkable picture of Messiah, one who refuses to lord it over others, or stick it to the opposition, or exercise his authority. The Son of Man comes not to serve, but to be served, and to give his life as a ransom. Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thank you, Terry. You're listening. You're not asleep yet. Chapters 8 through 10 form the hinge on which the book of Mark turns. And this middle section features some shocking revelations about Jesus' identity, his mission, and the nature of faith, what it truly means to follow Jesus. Are you ready for it? Here we go. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, or still others say one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word written 2,000 years ago. We thank you for the diligence of John Mark to listen to the testimony of Peter, to put the pen to paper, so that we have this incredible story of your life. God, we thank you that it's not just words. This is the living word. It's the gospel. It's your truth. And so I ask now that God, you come and move me out of the way and come and speak to us by your Spirit. God, would you open our hearts to reveal more of your identity to us today, your mission, and what it means to fully trust in you. God, we are hungry to hear from you. We ask that you would come and speak now in Jesus' name and for your glory, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Who do people say I am? Jesus asked not out of insecurity or some twisted dependence on the opinion of others. Jesus doesn't ask because he doesn't know. He knows who he is. But this is the most important question. Who do we believe Jesus to be? And how we answer this big life question determines everything. Well, word on the street is that this miracle worker who helps the blind to see is the reincarnation of John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. Still of greater concern to Jesus is what his disciples think. And so Jesus asked, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And of course, it's Peter who steps up with the answer, likely on behalf of the group. "You are the Messiah." Jesus' self-revelation through his words and actions led the disciples to this conclusion. And they've gotten it right. Well, sort of. And Jesus' immediate reaction is surprising. He shushes them. "Don't tell anyone." In the Gospels, this is known as the Messianic secret. And it's interesting that Jesus never uses the title Messiah of himself. Humble and secure in who he is, Jesus doesn't need to pull out the big title. Perhaps, too, he avoids the term Messiah because it has a lot of militaristic and political and nationalistic connotations. It's like one commentator suggests there is good evidence for a strong and persistent expectation for the coming of a king from the line of David who will free the nation, crush Israel's enemies, and establish a kingdom centered in Jerusalem. And when Peter says, "You are the Messiah," it is likely he has this expectation in mind. For the time being, Jesus prefers his disciples to keep his identity secret while he radically redefines their concept of Messiah. The end of Mark chapter 8, did you catch it? It also marks a geographical switch in the narrative that is intentional. Possibly on a mini retreat to get away from the Galilean crowds, Jesus and his disciples moved to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And we visited there in 2013 on our Israel trip. I took a couple of these photos. It's 40 kilometers north of Galilee. And Caesarea Philippi, the ancient city, was associated with three things. One, the city was marked with pagan shrines for the worship of Pan, the Greek god of nature and the woodlands. Two, it was the site of a temple devoted to Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. It was walled off, this city, by the enormous Mount Hermon to the north, and so heavy international traffic funneled through Caesarea Philippi, making it a strategic hub from which to exercise political control throughout the ancient world. Three, a large, natural, yawning cave in the rock, still visible today, was popularly perceived to be the gateway to Hades, the dark underworld. And so that the most clear revelation of Jesus' identity, that it happens near the city of Caesarea Philippi, is no coincidence. As one scholar puts it, Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi to announce the kingdom of God would overthrow the adversary and all his mortal allies. In the first of at least four occasions in Mark, here Jesus speaks soberly and directly about his death and resurrection, which is to come. The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected and killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus makes it plain that his path of leadership will not be a normal one. And this is met with strong, strong resistance. Peter rebukes, no, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. You can ride your formidable power to victory over all our enemies. And then, exhibiting arguably his most angry outburst on record, Jesus counter-rebukes, shouting to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Can you imagine if Jesus said that to you? Now, Peter's rebuke is probably out of love and care for Jesus mixed with spiritual blindness. But recollection of the prophet Isaiah's words may have aided Peter's understanding of Jesus as suffering servant. These are the words of Isaiah chapter 53 that foreshadow Jesus as suffering servant. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Centuries before his arrival on earth, Scripture presents the Messiah, the coming Messiah, as a suffering servant. Evil will be defeated. The kingdom will come through his life, death, and resurrection. Clearly a different kind of Messiah. Jesus does not conform to human expectations. He comes to suffer and to die, to do all that is required to rescue and redeem humanity and all creation. Now, as if his death announcement wasn't startling enough, Jesus doubles down, declaring to his disciples and the crowd, "If you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross," in other words, be prepared to die too, "and lose your life for me." This is the sober nature of Jesus' call. Following Jesus involves more than a few minor adjustments to our ordinary lives. It's like Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. Now, if along the way, somehow you've picked up the idea that when you become a Christian, all your pain will go away and you will get everything you want, health, wealth, prosperity, I am sorry. Any version of a gospel that does not involve surrender to Jesus, God's grace poured out for us, and a realignment of our wants and desires to Jesus and his ways is not the Christian story at all. It's not. When we choose to follow him, Jesus never promises that our life will be easy. As one scholar puts it, the great paradox of the Christian faith is that by serving we lead, and by sacrificing we gain the kingdom. Now, this is not to say that Jesus is against pleasure or encourages us to invite pain into our lives needlessly. But those who truly wish to follow Jesus must come to accept there is no pathway to glory that doesn't involve suffering. And true faith means doing the will of God even when it is difficult. This week, I believe the Lord gave me a word for our church. I share it with you humbly. May our church community, may our ministries, may we, pastors and congregants, never think so highly of ourselves that we are unwilling to serve, sacrifice, or even suffer in the way of Jesus. It's time now to land the plane on the sermon, and I offer three takeaways for us today. First is this: we don't make Jesus. Jesus makes us. As Jesus reveals his identity, it becomes more and more clear that who he actually is not who the disciples think he is or want him to be. Jesus wildly reframes their concept of Messiah. And this becomes a key theme of the text. As all signs now lead to the cross, I suggest that one of the sub-reasons that Jesus is crucified is because the Jewish leaders flatly reject a Messiah who's like that. And when they come to realize they can't control Jesus or gain his approval for all of their religious activities, they get testy. And when Jesus, this star player standing right in front of them, who should be making them unbeatable, refuses to join their team in their way, they turn against him. Problem is, Jesus is not like some little idol, made of clay or plasticine or Play-Doh that we get to shape into our own image or liking. Jesus is also not like a little bobblehead tacitly nodding or agreeing at everything we say or do. Apparently you can buy two buddy Christs for $127 with shipping right there. And he'll nod at everything you do. This sounds elementary, but it's surprisingly difficult to embrace. Unique to the Christian story is that our front man, Jesus, is not a God of our own making. He's not a buddy who agrees with everything we say, a boss who rubber stamps every idea we have, or a cruise ship host who fulfills our every desire, or a doddery old grandfather, I am one, who tweaks our cheeks and turns a blind eye to all the bad stuff inside of us. This is not who Jesus is. Who do you believe Jesus to be? We mustn't create Jesus in our own image. Make him who we want him. Every self-promoting perception of Messiah must be submitted to God. In Exodus chapter 20, God says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. For I am the Lord your God." The second commandment. I love what John said in his sermon last Sunday. Faith begins where control stops. Faith begins where control stops. Now, on one hand, this is extremely annoying because we all desire control. But on another, it's very reassuring because if I'm in control and this is all there is and I am the master of my own destiny, then deep down I know we're all in really big trouble. Sure, Jesus wants control, but not to wield power over us. He's not needy. He doesn't need to. Jesus wishes to lead our lives because he is our loving creator, the one who made us and knows how best we work. And so we best yield to Jesus. And as supreme lover of our soul, Jesus invites us, his precious sons and daughters, into deep relationship with him, should we choose to accept. Second application is this: our hearts and minds must be shaped by God and not the world. The mission of Jesus turns conventional wisdom upside down. He says, "The first shall be last." One who saves one's life, you save one's life by losing it. These are unthinkable things, but also incredibly freeing and disarming and compelling. Peter wanted a king, but not a suffering servant. He wanted glory without pain, don't we all? But he failed to consider God's purposes. And too often, our thoughts and actions and words are conditioned by the world all around us and not by God. This is what Jesus is driving at when he challenges Peter sternly in front of the disciples and says, "Get me behind me, Satan." The reality is, sometimes the enemy pops up in our lives like this and tries to blind us to God's purposes or tempt us to veer away from God's calling in our lives. So how can we battle? How can we be on guard to stand against Satan? Well, one key is knowing the truth. It's important to study, to get to know things about Jesus. But most important is to get to know Jesus personally, to grow in relationship with him through reading his word, through prayer, through fellowship, through worship, through seeking after him. We must be intentional about filling our hearts and our minds with Jesus and his truth. But we need help with this. It's why Jesus later says to his disciples, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Do you know that if Jesus is your Savior, God the Holy Spirit now lives in you? And the Holy Spirit is your advocate. He fights for you. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And as we listen and cultivate relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, he guides us in discerning truth from lie. Also, to have our hearts and minds shaped by God requires a dying to self. Take a look at Colossians chapter 3. It says this, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Core to Christianity is this message, introduced in Mark chapter 8, that Jesus will further build on in the coming chapters. Without death, there is no resurrection to new life. And our Savior leads the way, willingly lays down his life to pay the full punishment for our sins so that we may have new life. We cannot save or transform ourselves or by our own strength put to death all those earthly things that drag us down. But as we die to self, as we surrender to Jesus more and more, cooperating with the Holy Spirit by his grace, God further shapes us into his image. What a gift. Third and final application is this. While the way is difficult, nothing compares to what we gain in following Jesus. The Bible never paints an only rosy picture of what it means to follow Jesus. Nevertheless, despite all that we're asked to give up, despite the pain, despite the rejection that comes with a call to swim against our culture, there too is deep, lasting, soul-level satisfaction in following Jesus. I've shared this story before, but it bears repeating. Months ago, at coffee time, one of our regulars, an older lady with many life and health challenges, came for prayer as she always did, and when I asked the question I always ask, how can I pray for you, she responded, Pastor Dave, I feel God telling me to have you stop praying, God, please take my pain away. But instead, we should pray, God, give me wisdom to see my pain differently, to see him in my pain and strengthen me to endure it. I was convicted. And for months now, this is how we've been praying. And guess what? Her pain hasn't gone away, but her anxiety is gone. And she's growing in her faith. And not only that, she radiates the peace and presence of Jesus. The David of the Bible conjures up images of this powerful king, a giant slayer, a shepherd who tears apart bears and lions with his bare hands. But you know that also David spent a chunk of his life homeless, running from his enemies who hunted him down trying to kill him while he was waiting for God to finally fulfill his promise to be king. And it's during this time, homeless and on the run, that David writes Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Here's the point. Our soul finds its refuge, its home, its rest in Jesus alone, no matter what we're going through. Nothing compares to what we gain in following Jesus. A couple of concluding notes from our passage. Truth is, one day Jesus will come again, and this time he will come as judge to bring justice on earth. Maybe you picked it up in the passage. And those who are not ashamed of Jesus remain faithful to him, Jesus promises to reward. And Jesus also opens Mark chapter 9, verse 1 by proclaiming that some of his disciples will see the kingdom of God come with power. And likely Jesus is here referring to his transfiguration, and John will preach on this next Sunday. He's also probably referring a little bit farther ahead to his death and resurrection, and we're coming into Easter, the turning point in history for which his disciples will have front row seats. For God's people, witnessing the kingdom of God come with power continues still today, and there is nothing like it. Jesus invites his followers right into the heart of his mission, even today. In my just over 56 years on the planet, the most joy, the most soul satisfaction I've experienced has come when I've seen God at work in you, in our church, in our city, and around the world. People of North Shore Alliance Church, following Jesus is totally worth it. Nothing compares. If you're not yet sure about following Jesus, I encourage you to look into it more. One of the ways you can do this is to sign up for our upcoming Alpha course. For those who are following Jesus, today I bless you with courage and faith to continue to follow our loving Savior. Amen. I want to invite the worship and prayer teams to come now. During and after the response songs, prayer is available. I believe Janice and Gary will be over here for prayer. If there is something on your heart today, a part of your life or your thinking that you need to have shaped or reshaped by Jesus, or perhaps there's a burden that you're carrying, I encourage you to go to see our prayer ministers who can help you take it to Jesus. Thanks for listening. With hearts open, let's stand now to respond to Jesus in worship.